All right. Well, if you would turn in your Bible to the book of Mark. Book of Mark, as we come and we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want to focus specifically on his death, and then, of course, we'll look at his resurrection. And Mark 15 is where we'll be today. One of the beauties about the Gospel of Mark is that it's sort of short, to the point. It's very focused on the actions of Jesus. The other Gospels focus on different aspects of who he is or his ministry. Mark is more about his just what he has done as the servant of God. And so this morning I wanted to focus in on specifically just walking through this section of Mark in chapter 15, and then we'll go through chapter 16 and the resurrection as well, and just focus in on what is it that Jesus accomplished on the cross, what it did. We talk a lot about that, but do we read that, and do we understand it, and do we soak that in? And this is really not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus is really the center point of all of the Christian message. This is the one thing that defines what Christianity is. You can lift out a lot of things. You cannot lift out the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is all about. In fact, if you wanted to just gel Christianity into four simple words, what is Christianity all about? It's the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it is. And so this morning, I want us to take a look specifically at that, but really in order to understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus, you have to understand the significance of the death of Jesus. In order to understand the significance of the death of Jesus, you have to kind of go back even further and to go, where did this whole concept of sacrifice come from in the first place? Why is it that a man who claimed to be God 2,000 years ago, why was it significant that he died? And more than that, he just simply died, he was murdered. And he rose again. What does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with our sin? What does that have to do with me and right standing before God? There are many people that are very familiar with Christianity, and they know these truths. They understand that Jesus died for sins. They understand that Jesus rose again, ascended to heaven, and one day is coming. But they don't know maybe how the sacrifice of Jesus fits into the whole equation of their sinfulness and their standing before God. It's kind of like if you take a little child to a 4th of July fireworks display. They see the fireworks, they see it's interesting and neat, maybe some are more impressed than others, but they don't know why. Why are these fireworks going off? What is it that we're celebrating here? And I think that's how a lot of the world is with Jesus. They know that we celebrate Easter, but they don't really know why. And so what do I want to do this morning before we even get into our passage here is I want to give you a little bit of a background, sort of set the stage, as it were, for the death of Jesus. And I want to start off with saying that the whole Bible points to a need for sacrifice. You say, where does this concept of sacrifice come from? Someone once said, you know, this is barbaric and obscene, this idea that a man would be slaughtered for other man's sins. And so where did all of this come from? And quite frankly, it came from the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning, the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You don't need to turn there, but let me just comment on them. In Genesis 1 and 2, God gave Adam and Eve a command. And the command was to tend the entire garden, the Garden of Eden. We're mostly familiar with that. And they had one prohibition in this lavish garden that God had established. One prohibition. And he said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you do that, in that day you will die. That death was a certainty. If they ate of this fruit, then they would die. And so within that very first command that God has established, what we really see is that God expects a standard of righteousness for all people. There's a standard of righteousness, of right living, of doing the right thing that God expects. And any violation of this command is deserving of death. Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That is what is demanded. And it doesn't really matter how big or how small the sin is. All sin is deserving of death. And you say, well, really, like, Adam and Eve, they ate one piece of fruit and God sentenced them to death? The answer is absolutely. Here is God who had provided absolutely everything they could ever need or want in the garden. You read through the description of the garden and it wasn't like it was lacking anything good. It was lush, it was bountiful, they could have anything they want. And instead of obeying his one prohibition, instead they rebelled against God. It'd be like if you had a really nice house, maybe you had a mansion, and it had a pool, and it had a loaded fridge, and it had everything, and you invited your friend in and said, hey, I'm going to be gone for a week. I just need you to house sit. You can do anything you want here. You can go play on my golf course. You can have any food in the fridge. You can have whatever you want. There's just one thing. There's a little container of ice cream in the basement freezer. Please just don't eat that. You can have anything else you want. So you're gone for a week, and you come home, and what have they done? They ate your ice cream, right? The issue is not the $4 little box of ice cream, is it? No, the issue is you gave them out of your abundance to do everything. You asked them to not do one thing, and what they did instead was rebel against it. The $4 thing is actually kind of trivial. It's the fact that they high-handedly rebelled against you. This is really what happened in the garden. It's not about the little piece of fruit. It's about rebelling against God Almighty who had given them everything, and they decide, in fact, who's in charge. So here were two humans created from dust whom God breathed into life. God had given all this lavish provision, and they rebelled against him. They rebelled against the only command that he gave. And really, if you read halfway into Genesis 3, what you expect is God to just kill them. That's what he said he would do. In the day that you do this thing, you will surely die. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's high-handed treason against the Most High. And really, the amazing thing about Genesis chapter 3 is that they don't die. That's the amazing thing of Genesis 3, is that they don't die. In fact, there is death in Genesis 3, but it's not the people. Remember who it is? It's an animal that God kills, that God sacrifices for them, takes those skins, and he clothes Adam and Eve. They sinned, and now here's this animal who dies in their place and who covers them. That's the very first sacrifice in the Bible. We see that God has a righteous command. It's been violated through sin. And now there is a sacrifice that is needed to cover over their sin. And so from the opening chapters of the Bible, we see this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, of a sacrifice of an animal who dies in the place of Adam and Eve. And it goes on like this. In the very next chapter, we see the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they brought sacrifices to God. And we also see that God must have established some sort of regular system and some rules of sacrifice, because they bring to God of their things. And Abel is commended for his offering. He did it right, so there must have been a standard of right and wrong. But Cain is rebuked for his offering. He did not come and bring sacrifices correctly. So sacrifices to God, true sacrifices, covered a person's sin. The animal died instead of the person. And you had to follow a certain pattern that God laid out. Again, this is in the opening four chapters of the Bible. This is all the way at the very beginning. Moving a little farther along, most of us are familiar with a guy named Job. Remember, Job lost most everything he had except his wife, who was not the best wife. Maybe we could say. One of the things that it says in the very first chapter of the book of Job is that Job continually sacrificed for his children because maybe on the off chance they had cursed God with their mouth. Right? So he is sacrificing just in case these children have sinned against God. And what we see here is the very beginnings of what we might call a priest. Somebody who sacrifices on behalf of someone else. They are the ones who do that. And it goes on a little that way, where it's more of an individual, usually the head of the household, who sacrifices on behalf of their family. And you follow the Bible storyline a little bit, and then there's this really famous sacrifice where the children of Israel, 2 million of them, are in slavery in Egypt. And God is about to deliver them out of Egypt. And what they're called to do is to sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood around their doorway so that the destroying angel will not take their firstborn, won't kill their firstborn. And so here's this sacrifice that they have to do. It's called the Passover sacrifice. And so they paint this blood, and God will pass over those houses where the blood is, and he won't kill the firstborn. All the houses that don't have the blood on it, he kills the firstborn. So here's this sacrifice that covers these houses. And it's no coincidence that Jesus was sacrificed on Passover. It's faith in his blood that covers us from the wrath of God and delivers us out of slavery, not from Egypt, but from sin. And it goes on. And it gets more complex. You can read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. You see that God really systematized the sacrificial system of how they were to do, when they were to do it, who was to do the sacrifices. And these parameters guided the Jews for the next 1,400 years until Jesus. So the whole history of God's people is sacrifice. It's steeped in tens of millions of animals dying for sin. And then something amazing happens. Jesus dies, and then within one generation after Jesus, the Romans come in, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and the Jews have not sacrificed an animal legitimately since. You go, what happened? What happened with Jesus? And we'll see that. But all that to say, if you're asking where did this idea of sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice come from, it came from the very beginning of creation. It's always been there. This has been the theme. We see that all sin deserves death. We understand in the New Testament, not only does our sin deserve death, but it deserves eternal condemnation and hell forever. This is the severity of sin. We also see that sin does not just go away. God doesn't just give people a free pass for their sin. He doesn't just pardon us willy-nilly. No, everyone has to face the penalty for sin. They have to face the guilt of their sin. And this was ingrained in the mind of the Jews, God's people, that dealing with sin, removing sin, revolved around sacrifice. But here's the problem with those sacrifices in the Old Testament. And everybody knew it was a problem, by the way. The problem was the sacrifices didn't actually remove the sin. This is why they had to do it over and over and over, millions and tens of millions of times. The sacrifices that they offered in the Old Testament did not actually solve the underlying problem of sin. People were still sinful. They still were longing to disobey God. The people never changed, and the sin never went away. And it's almost as if God knew that. He knew that the Old Testament sacrificial system would not be a lasting remedy. And what we're going to see is it actually pointed toward a real sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's fast forward here to the morning that Jesus was crucified. So look at Mark 15. And we're going to pick it up kind of in the middle of his suffering. So we're going to start in verse 12. Pilate has just handed him over to be crucified, so now the beating begins on the Lord Jesus. So Mark 15, starting in verse 12, and Pilate again said to them, talking to the crowd, "What then shall I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. And so here what we see is the kingly sacrifice. The kingly sacrifice. What's going on here? What's happening to this man, Jesus? And what's happening is that for the last 3 years, Jesus has been going around all of Israel, and he's been doing amazing things. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching in very powerful ways. He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's even raised people from the dead. This Jesus has power. He has authority. And many people believed that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. The Messiah was to be this coming king who would come and he would rule the nations. And people thought, this has got to be it. There's nobody that could do more miracles than Jesus. Nobody that could teach more powerfully than Jesus. This has to be the Messiah. Messiah was going to be the great king that would come and rule the Jews and rule over all of the nations. But the religious leaders of the day weren't having any of that. In fact, they saw Jesus as a threat. Jesus claimed to be king, and he was leading these people. They were going after him. Jesus was also rebuking the religious leaders of the day. He was constantly calling them out for their hypocrisy and for their sin and for their hatred of God and their hatred of the people. They looked good on the outside. They looked really religious on the outside. They knew their Bible. They gave. They did all the things that you would think you should do on the outside. But inward, they had no devotion to God at all. In fact, they hated God. How do we know? Because they put the Son of God to death. This is how they were treating the King of Kings. In Roman times, it was kind of interesting. If anyone wanted to set themselves up as king over against Caesar and commit the act of treason, there was really only one penalty. And that penalty was death. They would be crucified. Rome didn't deal well at all with people who wanted to try and overtake authority. Now, they put down anybody who tried to rise up. And so here's Jesus. He came into town a week earlier on what we call Palm Sunday. He came into Jerusalem, and people were crying out, "Hosanna, here is the King of the Jews." So here's Jesus. People are calling him the King of the Jews. He's coming in. They're expecting him to be king. And so the religious leader said, "All right, you want to be king? We'll call you king. And we'll see what the Romans have to say about that." And so if you remember the night that Judas betrayed Jesus, the soldiers come out, they arrest Jesus, and they bring him back to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are trying to pin something on Jesus. They're trying to get witnesses to say something about Jesus that will condemn him. And they can't get even two witnesses to agree in their own lie. They just can't pin anything on Jesus at all. And so finally, they just ask Jesus, "Do you have anything to say for yourselves or for yourself?" And he says, "I am the Son of Man. I am the one who will come on the clouds. I will rule. I will reign," is basically what he's saying. And that's why they rip their robes in rage. "We've got him. We've got all these people here. He just claimed he's Messiah. He's a king. He knows that when he says this, that this will put him over against Caesar, and Caesar will put him down." They say, "That's enough. We're taking him to Pilate. He was the local governing official, and Pilate will put him to death. He'll put him down." That was their hope. And so the Jews take Jesus to Pilate. That's kind of where we picked up at the end of his discussion. By the way, Pilate talked to Jesus, and Pilate was not threatened by Jesus. He didn't see anything in Jesus that was a threat. Jesus even said he was a king. Jesus even said that Pilate would have no authority unless Jesus had given it to him. But Pilate didn't see Jesus as an immediate threat. But the crowd was pushing in on Pilate. Pilate had done some bad things. He had really messed up. And if he messed this up, he was concerned that Rome would come in, take out his authority, kill him, and put someone else in. So he was stuck. And so he hands Jesus over to be crucified. They beat him. And this scene that we just read is Pilate's soldiers mocking him. "You're a king? We'll dress you as a king." So they scourge him in verse 15. They hit him with a cat of nine tails. They just flay open his back. He's already bloody, bleeding. And they put on this purple cloak around him. That would be the cloak of a king. King would be robed in purple. Caesar's in that day also wore a laurel wreath. You'll see, you know, the Caesars, depictions of Caesar, statues of Caesars have a little laurel wreath. That's what they wore to show their authority. And they said, oh, you're king? We'll give you a wreath. And they put that crown of thorns, these really sharp thorns, and they push it down on his head, and the blood starts flowing as Jesus is scratched up. And they give him a reed. Matthew's gospel says they put it in his hand. They make him hold it. That's a scepter, king. And they mock him, and they bow down to him. The whole time, just blaspheming the true king. They take the reed, and they start beating him. What happened here? Why is this happening to the king? He is the king, isn't he? Jesus, king of the Jews? What happened was that the king of the Jews entered the holy city in Jerusalem, but he did not come to establish his earthly reign. The king of Jews came into the holy city, Jerusalem, to die for his people. He actually came not to reign, but to die and to sacrifice. And the sacrifice has begun. The blood is now being spilled. It is starting to flow. Look down at verse 21. He's done with the beating. They're going to lead him out of town. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Just a little historical side note. Alexander and Rufus, and possibly Simon himself, were probably believers. Mark writes this in as sort of a historical footnote, kind of like, hey guys, you remember these? That was their dad, right? So these are probably believers. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine and mixed myrrh, but he did not take it. You can actually look up, you can go to Google and just type in Golgotha and look at the images it pulls up. It actually looks like a skull. If you look at the rock face, it looks like a skull from a certain perspective. That's why they called it that. It was the hill of death. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, when they actually nailed the nails into his hands and his feet. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And the King of the Jews is being crucified. This is really one of the most brutal forms of death ever. It was painful. It was physically exhausting. It was long. Usually it took several days for an individual to die of crucifixion. It was shameful. The person was usually naked or almost naked as they hung on the cross. Really, for all the public to see, it'd be like driving from here down into Wandermere, driving down the side of the road, you'd see some crosses with people on it, naked, dying. That's what happened. This was in public view. This was not covered up at all. And they crucify him. They nailed his hands to the cross. They probably nailed it to the horizontal member of the cross, and then they would lift that up and affix it to the piece that was put into the ground. And there they laid, or they stood, and they had to push themselves up just to take a breath of air. And really what happened was you suffocated to death when your legs gave out and you just couldn't push yourself up to take a breath anymore. That's how you died. It was like 3 days of drowning. And Jesus is already so exhausted he can't even carry the cross member. And so Simon is compelled. He's told that he has to carry it for Jesus. Jesus is offered this little mixture of myrrh and wine. It was to kind of ease some of the effects of the pain of the crucifixion. But he didn't take it. So, well, why didn't he take it? Was he just a glutton for punishment? And the answer is no. But he knew he had to feel the full weight of the wrath of God through this physical suffering on the cross. It wasn't enough for him just to go through it and sort of check out. He couldn't be numb to it. No, he had to endure the full pain and agony of death to pay for the sins of his people. And so about 9 a.m., which is the third hour, they crucified him, they nailed him to the cross, they lifted him to that post in the ground, and his crime, as it was supposed, was King of the Jews. If you remember from some of the other Gospels, they said, no, that's not his crime. His crime is not that he's the King of the Jews. The crime is that he claims to be the King of the Jews. And you remember what Pilate says? I've written what I've written. And so, actually, the charge is not a false charge. He is the King of the Jews. And that's why he's dying. He's done nothing wrong, but he is a threat to the religious establishment. Religious people, people who think that they are good before God based on their own works, they're always threatened by someone who has no need for their rules. They're always threatened by people who don't feel the need to follow their little guidelines. And as believers, we don't need to follow rules to earn salvation, and we look only to the cross. That is our means of salvation. Jesus is now up on the cross. His time is short. Look at verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads or mocking him and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Can you imagine that? You're up there, the three of you are dying, and the two others are mocking Jesus. They're going to be dead too. We know from the other Gospels, one of them eventually believed, even as he hung on the cross. His time is very short. Mark goes on in verse 33, he says, "And when it was the sixth hour, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, that it was a righteous death, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You remember back in Egypt when God was delivering the Jews out of Egypt and he was casting down these plagues one after another? There was an interesting plague that kind of parallels this. It was the plague of darkness. As God poured out his wrath on the Egyptians, so too God is pouring out his wrath on the Son of God. We know this was not an eclipse. This was not a natural phenomenon. It couldn't have been because it's full moon. Can't have an eclipse on full moon. Only eclipses only occur on new moon. So this was not an eclipse. This was a supernatural darkness that the Father gave to show the gravity that was happening on this cross. And as his Son died, it was dark. There was this shroud that covered the land. What's amazing here is that Jesus actually explains for us what's going on. This little phrase that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is actually a very loaded phrase. Have you ever quoted a movie line to some of your friends? You know, like when you're in a particular situation and you both know like a movie reference and you're like, "Oh, this reminds me of this." So you quote just a little phrase, and you and your friend know you're reminded of the whole movie, you're reminded of that particular scene, what was going on, and why that particular scene applies to your situation, right? A lot of us do that all the time, and we don't even think about it. That's actually what the New Testament does a lot with the Old Testament. It'll take a little phrase, and it'll quote it with the understanding that whoever's reading it will understand the full import of what they're bringing into that situation. And so what Jesus is quoting here is from Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 22 was written by a suffering king. It was written by King David. And he was suffering. And the psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's how the psalm begins. And the psalm goes on and it recounts David suffering at the hands of his friends. And there are all these different aspects of the things that David brings out. One of the things that they're doing is they are dividing the lots to take his clothes. David says that in Psalm 22, that they're doing that. He's suffering in all kinds of ways. And so Jesus, when he says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's bringing to our attention the suffering that happens in Psalm 22. What's interesting is also that very phrase is exactly what's happening on the cross. On the cross, God the Father forsook God the Son. That is, he poured out the full weight of judgment on his Son. He poured out his wrath for sins. Jesus is drinking the full cup of the fury, of the wrath of God for the sins of all of God's people. 1 Peter says it this way, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross. And he says that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is bearing the entire weight of our sins and the wrath of God. In fact, that's what we sang in Man of Sorrows just a few minutes ago. The sins of man and the wrath of God have been on Jesus laid. That's what's going on. Andy mentioned Galatians. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you know there's this really weird law in the Old Testament? And it's just kind of out of nowhere. And it says, cursed is any man who is hanged on a tree. Why is that in there? And then we see, here's Jesus. And he's hanged essentially on a tree. And he's bearing our curse in our place. That's what he's doing. He's fulfilling the law for us. He's bearing the weight of God's wrath. And in that way only, God forsook the Son. We know that God is a Trinity, three in one, one in three. There's one God, three persons. So ultimately, they cannot be separated, but forsook in the sense that the Father pours out his wrath on his Son. And so what David wrote about in Psalm 22 was really just a small little glimpse of what really was happening on the cross. David was feeling just a small little weight of what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would feel. Sadly, these bystanders, they see all of this suffering, and they don't get it. They don't see it at all. In fact, they think Jesus is a joke. They see no connection at all between what is happening on the cross, what is happening to the Son of God, and their own need for sacrifice. And the whole time, Jesus is narrating for them what is happening. And they miss it all. They don't even see it. See, all of the sacrifices before Jesus, they were just pictures of the true sacrifice to come. It wasn't that the Jews were just getting it wrong, and so God came down, fine, you guys can't do it that way, we're going to do it this way. No. All of those other sacrifices pointed to this one true sacrifice of Jesus. Now, if you're sitting in a restaurant, you know, and you're kind of like sketching out your dream home, you know, you're sitting there on a piece of paper, and someone comes over and says, oh, well, what are you doing? Oh, well, I'm drawing my dream home. Right? It's two-dimensional. It's like pencil. Like, that's not your dream home. But in a way, you can say, this is my dream home. Right? No, your dream home is three-dimensional. It's on your piece of land. You know, it's got the smell of food when you walk in, and it's decorated and that sort of thing. Right? The sketch, in a sense, was your dream home, but it really pointed to the real deal. That's what the Old Testament was. It was just sketches of what was really happening as Jesus died on the cross. It's not that Jesus did something radically different. No, it's that all of these led up to exactly what Jesus was doing. All of history looked forward to this sacrifice. All of it looked to God through Christ reconciling us to himself through the cross. And by the way, no one expected Jesus to rise. This was not an elaborate, the resurrection is not an elaborate hoax by his followers. You know, oh, we'll just hide the body. We'll go steal it. There's people that have been, you know, saying that even now. There's this, we're going to go steal the body thing. No, no one expected him to rise. Look at verse 40. This is funeral. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so here they are, they're seeing their rabbi die. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Jesus died relatively quickly. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We also know from the other Gospels that there was basically a battalion contingency guarding this tomb round the clock so that no one could steal the body of Jesus. But this was the normal course of events for someone who died. It is the burial process. You'd take them down and you'd bury them, you'd wrap them in a shroud, and you'd put spices on the body. They didn't embalm people, so the body would smell. And so they thought, well, he's going to start decomposing. We need to put spices. And so they do the initial work. And then we see, look at 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go anoint him. They didn't have enough time to do it all Friday. So they thought, we'll go anoint him Sunday morning. Sabbath is passed, now we can go. Right? They're still expecting him to be in there, to be in the grave decomposing. Yeah, Jesus died. There was no hope of life within him. If there was anything that the Romans knew how to do, it was kill people. They were very efficient at death. They knew how to make it be agonizing, and they were certain of death. Friday was a dark day, but as has been said, Sunday is coming. Look at the rest. The king is alive. Verse 2 of chapter 16. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Because this stone was massive. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, this is an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the most glorious truth in all of history. The Son of Man was not still in the tomb. He had risen. He wasn't there, just as he had said. And you say, well, how does that affect me? Like, the resurrection, how does that affect me? Imagine one night if there were a grizzly bear that was loose in your neighborhood. Like, you heard the roaring, and you could see something walking through in the lights, and you called up your neighbors, and you guys were going to get together, and you're going to go take care of the bear. So you grabbed a gun, and you locked your family in the house, and you go out, and you go to get the bear. And you do. The bear's down. He's dead forever, or so you think. And so you're sitting out there chatting with your buddies. Bear's dead. Go, hey, it's late. We'll come back tomorrow, and we'll get the bear. So you wake up the next morning. Bear's gone. And you start asking your friends, your neighbors, hey, so what'd you do? What'd you do with him? I didn't do anything. What'd you do with him? I didn't do anything. You now have a bear on the loose. And it's a bear who has been pierced, ran through what you thought was killed. And now he's out there. And one day you're going to run into him, aren't you? And the thing that you don't want to run into is a wounded animal. right? Here we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, created the entire heavens and earth, and they killed him. They crucified him. They thought he was in the tomb. And now he ain't there. He's alive. He's risen. And now they're going to run into him. And they're going to give an account. All men will give an account to the Lord of Glory. Every single one. Listen to this. Acts 17 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, which is Jesus. And of this he's given us assurance. You know how he gave us assurance? By raising him from the dead. All men will give account to this Jesus. And you think, well, you know, the disciples, why were they afraid? I mean, it says four times, like when they realized the empty tomb. It says they were alarmed. It says they were trembling. Astonishment had seized them, and they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Because they had betrayed Jesus too. Their sins put Jesus on the cross just as much as our sins put Jesus on the cross. And here's Jesus, and he's risen. He's in heaven. He's reigning. The God-man is not in the tomb. He's in heaven, and one day he's coming back. And all will give an account. And there's probably two reactions to that reality, that Jesus is coming back, and we will all give an account. One is that you're afraid. Maybe that causes you some trouble. Maybe you don't want it to be true. You don't want to believe that it's true. You don't like the implications of it is true. You don't like what you might have to do or change if it's true. Or you know it's true and you're not sure what to do. Well, let me tell you, it is true. Just as sure as Jesus died and just as sure as Jesus raised, Jesus is coming back and we will all give an account to him. You say, well, what do I do? Here's what you do. You turn from your sin and you ask God, you beg God for forgiveness. You say, God, I need a sacrifice. I've got sins. And I don't want to bear the weight of your fury forever. Would you forgive me on the basis of your son? Would his death cover my sins? And if you go to God in sincerity, he will forgive your sins. You will have eternal life. Here's the other reaction to that. The reality that Jesus is coming is joy. Our Savior, he's not in the tomb. The tomb's not empty. He's not wandering around. No, he's in heaven. He's reigning in full glory. And one day he is coming back and he is going to get us. And that will be a glorious day. It will be a marvelous day when we see our Savior face to face. The Bible says this is the day that every believer has longing expectation. You know when you've had a family member gone for a long time and they're coming to see you and it's like 3 hours before you get to see them and you're like, I just can't wait. You can't sit down. You're wandering around. You just want to see them. That's what it is. Jesus is coming back. And we are excited for that day. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives us that hope. The sacrifice is finished. The tomb is empty. Our sins are gone. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. Your love toward us is amazing. You have given us your Son. How will you not freely give us all things? And so we thank you. Lord, may you draw us nearer and nearer to yourself. May we have a greater love for Jesus today than we ever have as we celebrate his resurrection. You are so very good to us. You have given us eternal life. Not just length of days, not just so that we can go fishing for eternity. No, eternal life is that we might know you, Father. And know your only Son, Jesus Christ. What a privilege and what an honor it is to be called your children. Amen.